Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. John 16, I'm going to read the entire text, a little bit lengthy, verses 16 through 33. Verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father to you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Virtually everyone knows that the Nike Corporation sells athletic shoes and clothing. No secret there. They're a big name in the industry. But not everyone knows where the name Nike originated. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. And so appropriately, the Romans who came after the Greeks named their equivalent goddess Victoria. Jesus uses the verb form of that same word, Nike, which means victory, here in verse 33. Can you figure out which English word is used to translate the Greek word Nike in this verse? It's the word overcome. Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." That is, I am victorious. Jesus can say this, though he has not yet gone to the cross, because the plan is in motion and he is committed to fulfilling it. It's as if the deal is done, at least in his mind. It's as if the transaction has already occurred. It will occur very shortly. In fact, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. And this is the eve of his trial and crucifixion, which happens literally within hours of his speaking to them. So very soon, very shortly, this will all come to pass and nothing will derail it. In fact, as he is speaking to his disciples, Judas is off betraying Jesus to the religious leaders. The important thing to take away from this passage is that because Jesus has overcome the world, you can too. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's not automatic, though. But you do have the provision to live righteously and become an overcomer through Jesus. And we're going to see about that in this message. Those who learn to appropriate Christ's overcoming power within are promised rewards. And I sometimes point out that that word appropriate simply means to make it yours. Take it and use it. Make it yours. I have titled the message this morning, The Marks of Overcomers. The text we're going to look at, which I just read, focuses on characteristics of overcomers, those who live victoriously. What are those characteristics? Well, we're going to find two answers to the question here in our text. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive answer to the question. You could go to other passages of Scripture and find more answers to the question. But Jesus gives two answers here, and they are key characteristics, I might say. So what characterizes overcomers? Number one, despite obstacles, they are joyful. Jesus has told his disciples on several occasions that he must die and rise again. For whatever reason, they've not grasped this truth all along. And so when Jesus makes this enigmatic statement in verse 16, the disciples are puzzled. Let's dissect verse number 16 so we can understand it. Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me." That's a reference to his death. Then he says, "Again, a little while, and you will see me." Okay, that's a reference to his resurrection. And then he says, "Because I go to the Father." That's a reference to his ascension after being resurrected. Dead men cannot ascend. So of necessity, they have to rise again. Jesus here rises again after his crucifixion and burial so that he can return to heaven, the place of exaltation. In verses 17 and 18, the disciples are hashing this over amongst themselves, trying to figure it out. Why is he speaking in such enigmatic language? It's secretive. He's not being playing with us. Well, Jesus knows that they're struggling to understand, so he clarifies in verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Something is going to happen that will cause the world to rejoice. Now, what is that? The death of Christ. The Jews are going to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the Romans will carry out the death sentence. In that respect, the world will rejoice. Of course, the crucifixion will cause the disciples to be sorrowful. But their sorrow will change to joy because of the resurrection. So this all makes sense when Jesus makes it clear. Jesus illustrates with the picture of a mother giving birth in verse 21. "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come." A lot of pain, suffering there. "But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Think about it. As a laboring mother endures the pains of childbirth, she is sorrowful in the sense that she is in pain and suffering. There's nothing pleasant about it at the time. Ah, but when that baby is born, the pain and agony are no longer the focus. It's not that she never remembers it again, but it's not the focus. The newborn baby brings a great deal of joy. That's the focus. In like manner, in verse 22, the disciples are presently in heaviness and sorrow because they know Christ is going away. The crucifixion in this context. But when he returns, the resurrection, they will rejoice. Jesus says in verse 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow," because they're beginning to understand what's going to happen, "but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you." By the way, I want you to remember this, just a little parenthesis here. After the resurrection of Jesus, he did not ascend to heaven immediately. He was on earth 40 days with his disciples. And what did he do in those 40 days? Acts chapter 1 tells us he taught them about the kingdom. Now, we don't have a record of that. In other words, what he said to them, because that's not included in the scriptures. The scriptures only go up through his death, burial, and resurrection, and then it jumps to his ascension. So what happened in those 40 days, the teaching he gave them, we don't know, but it does tell us in the book of Acts, he taught them about the kingdom, more truth, more teaching. Maybe he taught them some of the things that Paul would come later on and share that had been mysteries in the Old Testament, but now were being revealed in the New. Maybe he shared that with his disciples, we don't really know. But there were 40 days before he ascended, and they were so joyful, this one who had died, and they were so sorrowful that he was suffering on the cross and put in a tomb, is alive. Can you imagine resurrection morning? He is risen, just as he said. Notice that last phrase of this verse, verse 22, your joy no one will take from you. Joy is present in the heart of every believer because we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What a comforting thought. Thus, believers should always be joyful, for Christ has risen from the dead. He is alive forevermore, seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of exaltation. And yes, though he did ascend into heaven and the disciples were a little bit disappointed or discouraged or sorrowful about that, at least he was alive and they knew it. And he was going to the Father and he was going to send back to them the Holy Spirit. A comforter, another comforter, the Bible says, Jesus said. That's a comforter, a helper of the same kind as Jesus would come and indwell them. What a glorious thought. I also want to remind you that the scriptures teach in Romans chapter 6 that at the point of regeneration, we died in Christ and rose in him. That is marvelous truth. And Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that we are presently seated in him, in the heavenlies, a place of exaltation far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in heaven and earth. Wow. We are in him. And folks, I want you to think about how that is a cause for continual rejoicing. You know, we have seen a lot happen in our world in the last 2 years. A great deal politically, morally, things of a health nature. Everyone suffered in some way. Lots of ways you could suffer, but everyone has suffered in some way. But you know what? None of that really matters in the grand scheme of things. We have cause for continued rejoicing. And that should set us on a good path for the new year. No one can take away your joy. It cannot be stolen. You know, a thief could come into your house and take your television set. Big deal, right? I know we don't like that. We worked hard, you know, for our material things. It's not right for people to steal. But when you look at the grand scheme of things, that's nothing. They can't take away your joy. Can't rob you of that, no matter how hard they try. But ironically, you can rob yourself of joy. How so? Through sin. King David asked God to restore his joy. Remember Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Why? He had sinned with Bathsheba, and that sin had robbed him of joy. And the same is true of you. When you sin, the joy disappears. Overcomers are continuously joyful. It is their way of life because they are walking in the Spirit. And look at this exciting thought, the latter half of verse 24. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy comes when you are communing with God and petitioning him in the name of Jesus. When your prayers are answered, there is great joy. Overcomers are those who, despite the obstacles, remain joyful and their prayers are regularly being answered. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. When you get down sometime, read Acts 16. They're stripped naked, they're beaten, many stripes on their back, thrown in prison, all for sharing scripture truth. But instead of singing the blues in prison, they're singing praise to God out of a joyful heart. Do you think that was one of the key elements in that jailer coming to know Christ? I can only imagine that it was. Now I ask you this question. Would that have been your response in prison for proclaiming the truth? Now at this juncture, I would like to insert a parenthesis. I think this is very practical. And it might shock you, this statement I'm going to share, but did you know that many Christians are moody? A moody person is one who lets circumstances dictate how he or she feels. Oh, lots of Christians are like that. Think about it. Does that describe you? When things are going well, you're happy. Maybe even ecstatic. But when things are not going so well, you're sad or cranky or irritable or angry or discouraged or, worse yet, depressed or something else. Fill in the blank. If it's raining outside, you're glum. If the sun's shining, you're bouncy. If everything's going well at work, woohoo, you're happy. But if the boss gets on you about something, well, you're upset and defensive, in a mood. If a friend buys you a gift, you treat them as if they were the most important person in the world. But if that same friend wrongs you or mistreats you in some way, you're spiteful and revengeful and angry at them. And so on and on this goes throughout life. Some Christians live their entire lives that way, moody. If you're a parent or a grandparent, think of what you're teaching your children and grandchildren by your moodiness. You're teaching them that it's okay to blow up when you're angry, that it's acceptable to be a crank, that discouragement is normal behavior, even for a Christian. On and on we could go, but you get the picture. It's no wonder that Christianity has produced an entire generation of dysfunctional families and dead churches. Folks, this stuff is serious. Moodiness in the Christian life is unacceptable. It is abnormal behavior, and it is not Christ-like. If you are not a consistently joyful person, everyone else knows it, even if you don't. And they will avoid you, especially during your more negative moods. Perhaps you will be avoided by your own children, whom you have ostracized by your behavior. They may never want to be in your presence. Perhaps a coworker who doesn't like to be near you because you have such an edge. Perhaps your own spouse because you're just unpleasant to be around. Perhaps a former friend who's no longer your friend because they cannot stand to put up with your fleshly responses any longer. You're a fair-weather friend. Unfortunately, moodiness is accepted as standard fare in our culture. But here's the sad part. It's also crept into the Church of Jesus Christ where it is being tolerated because Christians have not learned to walk in the Spirit as a way of life. This is a tragedy. These are the sins of which believers are often guilty. Now, you would never, by God's grace, resort to murder or robbery or something of that horrible nature. You know better. Your sins are more refined. The sins that tend to be accepted and tolerated in the Christian life and Christian church, sins like anger, bitterness, frustration, pride, irritability, unkind speech, not loving others as you should, having a non-submissive spirit to others around you, responding horribly in the midst of a trial, selfishness, spiritual deadness, on and on we could go. Folks, these sins are wicked in the eyes of God. We should not tolerate them in our lives, in our families, or in our churches, but they are often tolerated in the lives of God's people and in His church. But the exciting thing is that Jesus has given you the provision to be victorious over these sins. You don't have to continue to live that way. You might say, but I'm just pulling a number out of the air here. I'm 70 years old. I've been that way all my life. I can't change now. Yes, you can. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You can change now by His grace. You can't change on your own, but you can change with His grace. I just want to challenge you to think about these things. They are so important. When you learn to walk in the Spirit as a way of life, your spirit will be different. You will be sweet, you will be kind, loving, patient. You won't yell at others or lose your temper. You won't be abrasive or insensitive. I'm not saying you'll be perfect, but there will be patterns of consistency walking in the Spirit in your life rather than living the old way where you constantly failed. You will be the type of person that everyone wants to be around because your spirit will be like that of Jesus. You know, everyone wanted to be around Jesus in his day. That is, people who were concerned about spiritual things. The disciples wanted to be around him. He was never angry, you know, in a wrong sense, irritable, unkind, unloving, all those things we listed in a previous slide. He was always consistently walking in the Spirit. And when you are, you will be the type of person that everyone wants to be around. And in fact, despite life's trials, you will be joyful. Does not the Bible tell us to be joyful amidst trials? Book of Philippians. Book of James also. And by the way, this is God's will. So if you're not living this way, you're out of God's will. Jesus says in verse 33, be of good cheer. Jesus would have made a good cheerleader. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Because Jesus is an overcomer, you can be too, for he lives within you. But joyfulness is a choice. It's not automatic. He has come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But you have to choose it. Have you chosen to appropriate his joy? So what characterizes overcomers? Well, one key thing is that despite obstacles, they are joyful. Does that describe you? If not, make some changes this year by God's grace. Make some changes today. Say, oh God, I have sinned. And I have been allowing things in the Christian life that I have tolerated, that the scriptures do not tolerate. Others around me may tolerate it. Churches may tolerate it. But you don't. And I am so sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. He will. And then say, oh Lord, starting right now, may I walk in the Holy Spirit. Would you help me to do that? So I'm just a sweet, pleasant person to be around, and I say the right things to people, and I don't blow up at people and say unkind things and, you know, fill in all the rest of the blanks of the things you used to do. You think God will help you with a spirit like that? Oh, he delights in a spirit like that. He resists the proud who say, oh, I can handle it. 2022 is going to be a better year because I want to work harder at it. Go ahead and try. You'll fall flat on your face. But if you go at it with the Spirit, God, I can't do it. But you can. He'll enable you because he delights in a humble spirit. He gives his grace to the humble. What characterizes overcomers? Number two, this is our second and only other point of the message. Despite opposition, they are peaceful. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's just a good summary of Christ's first coming. I think you would agree. Then in verse 29, his disciples say to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. They now begin to see, they understand what Jesus has been talking about. Verse 30, the disciples continue on and say, now we are sure that you know all things. And you have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And that is a statement of faith. But we're going to see they still have very weak faith. And Jesus knows how weak their faith really is. So he asks them rhetorically in verse 31, do you now believe? Do you really believe? Do you really trust me? Keep in mind that he has already predicted that Peter will deny him. That's going to happen within hours. And now he's going to make another prediction. Verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. What's that talking about? Do you remember at the crucifixion where the disciples were? Only John remained at the cross The others fled out of fear. Oh, they were scared. They didn't want to be persecuted. There was no peace of soul. They took off. They went up to Galilee. That's where Peter said, I go a-fishing. In other words, I'm going back to my old occupation. I haven't succeeded at being a disciple. I've denied the very Lord that I have followed for 3.5 years. I quit. That's really what he says in John 21. We'll get to that chapter in a future message. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't quit on Peter. He goes after him. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. By the way, guys, I know you're going to get scared. You're going to run away from me at the cross. But I just want you to have peace of soul. In me you may have peace. Now think with me. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We already established that earlier in the message. And therefore, they not only have joy at their disposal, they have peace. And that includes you and me. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, many Christians never access that peace, just like they never access their joy, in a practical, experiential sense, because they are not living by faith. You would say, I'm walking by faith. And Jesus would say, do you now believe? Like he did to the disciples. They said, now we believe you're the Son of God. Everything's clear to us. Oh, really? That's really what he's saying. And maybe you in your pride would say, I can handle this. I can walk for Jesus. I'm going to have joy and peace. Oh, really? He says to you. It's that pride thing again. Those who are not living by faith do not have peace in their soul. And consequently, they do not boldly confess Christ. They cower in fear like these disciples who run and hide when Jesus is crucified. But look what Jesus assures us with, these wonderful promises. 14:27 of John's Gospel, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why does Jesus say this? Because he knows that his disciples will be hated and persecuted. Listen to some of these verses of his predictions about persecution. John 15:19-20. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Expect it. Remember a verse we looked at in a previous message? It's from Timothy. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. By the way, not all Christians will suffer persecution. Those who don't live for Jesus and keep their mouth shut, they won't suffer persecution. It's all that live godly in Christ Jesus. Those who open their mouth and confess Christ, they're the ones who will be persecuted. So if you've not been persecuted, you ought to wonder, why haven't I been persecuted in some way? Now, in our nation, it's typically not bodily harm, but lots of verbal harm could come your way. Jesus said in Matthew 5, they will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That's persecution too. Here's another verse where Jesus predicted persecution would come. John 16:2. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. Even Saul of Tarsus felt that way. John 16:33, plainly put, in the world you will have tribulation. And he's not just talking about the trials that come along of a health nature or a financial nature. He's talking in the context there of persecution. Are 21st century Western Christians so weak in faith that they would never be able to withstand persecution? Is there an underlying fear of facing anything uncomfortable? If God's children are not willing to pay the price of discipleship, how will they ever have God's abiding peace amidst tribulation and persecution? So if you're not willing to walk with him, pay the price of being a disciple, how are you ever going to stand when you're persecuted? It's a good question. Why was Stephen able to endure stoning in the book of Acts? Because he had a deep-seated peace in his soul from the Holy Spirit. The man walked with God. He was filled with the Spirit. He had peace in his soul. So come what may, he wasn't going to topple. As rocks are being hurled at him, he calmly looks toward heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then Stephen peaceably prays for his persecutors, asking God to forgive them as Christ had done on the cross. Could you do that? Peace equipped the Apostle Paul to suffer for Jesus in so many ways. Think of these things that he went through. He lists some of them in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Can you imagine being beaten even once? He was beaten 5 times like this. 39 stripes every time. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in the ocean, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Most Christians have never experienced even one of these things, much less this entire list. Yet in spite of this horrible treatment by the world, the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, we are hard pressed on every side. That's putting it mildly, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Peace does not normally characterize modern-day Christians. Many Christians worry about so many things. That's not peace of soul. Now think of the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Whew. They did it by faith. Just as joy is a choice, so is peace. It's not automatic. It is a choice to appropriate God's abiding calm and rest and security. There are wonderful hymns in our hymnals about this. One that comes to mind right now is, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. There are plenty of others. This is a choice not to fear or worry, but to trust. It is recognizing that no evil will befall you, that all things work together for good. Do you have that settled calmness of soul? Or are you a worrywart? Overcomers do. They're appropriating Jesus' joy and peace in their lives. Now, I need to put in another parenthesis here. Many of a more Calvinistic persuasion believe that joy and peace are automatic. for they believe all children of God are overcomers. And they base their view on 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. I'm starting to see more articles on this by pastors that I would have never expected would take this position. They're starting to go down this path. The Calvinistic view that all Christians are overcomers just because of their status as children of God. And I say, that's not what the scriptures teach. 1 John 5, 4, and 5 is their basis for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now let me flesh through this and explain it so you know what John's talking about. You really have to have an understanding of the overall epistle of 1 John, which is written to believers, of course. The word overcomes is from the verb nikao in Greek, derived from the noun nike, which is translated victory in these verses. In this epistle, John frequently reminds his readers of what they have in Christ. As a believer, you have a marvelous provision. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, living within through his Holy Spirit. Thus you have the provision to be an overcomer. That's what verse 4 is about. It's essentially saying that only believers can be overcomers. Not all believers. It's not saying that. It's saying only believers can be overcomers, and you have that provision. But notice that it doesn't happen automatically. How does a believer access the provision? Verse 5 says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's important to understand that the word believes in Greek is a present active participle. So it actually reads, who is he who overcomes the world but he who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? You remember in our text we just looked at in John 16? The disciples say, now we believe you're the Son of God. Now wait a minute. These guys are Jewish men who've been believers for most of their lives in an Old Testament sense. Jesus comes along and they embrace him right away, I think because of the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. So when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb, there he is, they latch onto Jesus right away. So these are men who've been saved, if we want to use that term, for years and years and years. Jesus comes, they recognize him as the Messiah, they pay the price of discipleship, they've been following him for 3.5 years. Then in John 16, when Jesus unravels that enigmatic statement for them, they go, now we believe you're the Son of God. Does that mean, oh, they got saved at that point? That makes no sense at all. No, what they're saying there is, now we understand and can really follow you in deeper faith. And that's where Jesus challenges them and says, is your faith as strong as you think it is? Oh, really? And it's important to understand that this verse, verse 5 in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, reads in that way. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? The disciples had been believing all along. It's just that their belief continues and gets stronger and stronger. And that's what this verse is all about. The provision to overcome is given to you the moment you believe on Jesus for eternal life. But you access the provision, don't miss this, by continuing to believe. That's what the Calvinists miss. They think that all believers are going to always have joy and peace. They're always overcomers. And if they don't, they were never saved in the first place. And frankly, that's using works to substantiate a person's salvation, but just doing it on the back end, whereas Roman Catholics do it on the front end. It's the same error. But when we understand this truth correctly, what John is saying is, look, only believers can be overcomers. Not all, but only believers can be overcomers because they've believed on the Son of God. But verse 5, if they continue believing, following him in discipleship, following him in sanctification, then they're accessing their provision. All believers have the provision to have joy and peace, but only those who are accessing it by continuing to believe, continuing to trust the Lord, are the ones who will find the appropriation real in their lives. In other words, overcoming is by depending on Jesus for victory, which is abiding in Christ. Many Christians do not continue abiding in Christ, and therefore they are not overcomers. Let me sum it up. All children of God have the provision to be victorious, but only those who access the provision by faith, and that is continued faith, are overcomers in practice. And that's why we sing that great hymn, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." Not a salvation hymn. It's a sanctification hymn. John isn't the only one to emphasize this. So do Paul and Peter. Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Paul teaches that we access our provision by faith, by continued believing, dependence on God. So John teaches it, Paul teaches it, and guess what? Peter does too. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And that's where he starts in the verses following, saying, "Add to your faith." So Peter says, you have everything you need to live a life of godliness. That's your provision. How do we access the provision? By claiming the promises for victory. That requires continued believing, continued dependence on Jesus for victory. Overcomers are those who are consistently claiming the promises, partaking of God's divine nature, and escaping the world's corruptions. Thus, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Continued faith. John says it. Paul says it. Peter says it. Jesus said it. Pretty clear, isn't it? If your everyday experience is not victorious over sin, if you are not full of joy and peace in your soul, if you are not regularly displaying the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you're not an overcomer. But you have no excuse, for you have the divine provision to be an overcomer. Continued faith, depending on God, is the only way you can get victory over sin. It's the only way you can have fullness of joy. It's the only way you can possess peace that passes all understanding. It's the only way you can be filled with the Spirit. So I ask you, are you regularly accessing your provision by faith? That's the only way to be an overcomer. I would like to close the message this morning by going to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The phrase "more than conquerors" comes from a compound Greek word. The base word is the one we've already looked at, nikaio, the verb form of the noun nike or victory, and a prefix is attached to it that means to vanquish beyond, to gain a decisive victory. So here's the idea. Through Christ, we are enabled to be more than conquerors, that is, those who obtain decisive victory. Hallelujah. Jesus is your provision. Are you accessing his grace by faith to be a decisive victor? Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go into the rewards for overcomers. You can read them in Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, 26, Revelation 3, 5, 12, 21. 21 verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, huios, mature son. We know that Satan is defeated by those overcomers who are willing to risk their lives for Jesus. Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. In God's eyes, are you an overcomer? Could he say of you, well done, good and faithful servant, You have appropriated the provision I have given you. You have joy and peace in your soul consistently. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Will that be your verdict? Are you characterized by joy and peace? The two key marks of an overcomer. Let's bow in prayer.